my church family, our family, and I want to share with you real fast what you've done in 3 years for me. 3 years ago, I went to the doctor for a checkup, and the checkup was not what I wanted to hear. He said, you have stage 4 cancer, and we're going to do surgery on you. So we did surgery, and we stayed in the hospital, I think, 17 days. We got out of the hospital, and he says, I'm going to refer you to another doctor. And it was Dr. Corso, which Frank knows well. That's Frank and I and my doctor. He referred me to Dr. Corso, and we walked in his office, and he said, I've gone over your case. He said, you have anywhere from 3 to 6 months to live. He said, we're pushing it at 6 months. He said, we found another place on your liver now. And I'm going to turn you over to another doctor, and he's going to do surgery on your liver and see if we can get rid of that cancer. We had surgery on our liver in Spartanburg. The surgery didn't go real well because they couldn't get all the cancer. And all this time, you all are praying and praying and praying. And I know if it hadn't been for you, I would not be standing here right now, because I do believe in prayer. And I know prayer is the most wonderful thing we can do. I even know of 2 little girls that had prayer this morning for me during Sunday school. Thank you, girls. I appreciate that. Pardon? And Ben. And Ben. We had the surgery on our liver, and we came back and we started chemo. And the doctor says, you've got 3 choices. Do nothing, and let's see what happens. Or I can give you a pill that'll make you feel good, but your life will not be long. Or we can do chemo. And chemo is tough. He said, this is going to be one of the toughest things you've ever done in your life. And boy, he was not teasing. I said, I believe I'll take chemo. And Mary said, Mama, are you sure? I said, I'm positive. So we started chemo. And it was tough. It was the toughest, the sickest I've ever been in my life. About 2 years ago, my liver got to looking better. The tumor was shrinking some. And he said, there's a new thing out. And it's called radiation bead. And it's supposed to go straight to your liver and kill all the cancer cells. You want to try it? Yes, sir. Let's try it. So we did that. We started that. He says, first we've got to operate on you to make sure your veins are good, everything works good. He said, it'll take about 4 hours. I said, okay. Now, you got to understand, when you go through all this, you just can't have a long face all the time. You've got to have fun with it. And that's what I tried to do with this. I'm not making fun of cancer. It's a serious thing. But you make out of anything what you want to. And I don't want the long, gloomy face and everybody feeling sorry for Sarah Alice, because I don't feel sorry for me. And I don't want you to either. So we go to Spartanburg. And Mary has been with me through everything. So we're sitting there getting ready to go to the operating room. And this doctor walks in. He must be about 7'2". Skinny as a rail. He looks like Ichabod Crane. The long, skinny fingers, you know, just, ooh. I know you're not supposed to judge people, but when I saw him, I thought, oh, we better get somebody else. And he said, I'm going to put you to sleep. I said, okay. He said, I'm going to give you a little bit of medicine right now to relax you. Well, he did. And it didn't put me in la-la land. I was just sort of pretty happy. And he started pushing me down the hall, and he said, I'm going to give you a Michael Jackson special. And in my mind, I'm saying, Mary, come here in a hurry. That man's going to kill me. And I couldn't find, you know, I was about drunk, and it was horrible. Anyway, when I woke up in the recovery room, I asked the nurse, I said, "Am I in the recovery room?" She said, "Yes, you are." I said, "Am I okay?" She said, "Sure, you're okay." She said, "You're doing fine." I said, "Thank you." So that was my first experience. My second one was to have the radiation bead put in my right groin. And this was in December. And I had been hearing this woman singing all up and down the hall, and it was beautiful. And she came in and she says, "I'm Dr. So-and-so, and I'm going to put you to sleep." And I said, "Okay." I said, "Are you the person that's been singing up and down the hall?" She said, "Yes, I have." I said, "It is beautiful, the most beautiful voice I had ever heard." She said, "Would you like for me to sing you to sleep?" I said, "That would be wonderful." She pushed me down the hall. She sang. The last thing I remember on the operating table was her singing to me. When I came back to recovery, the first thing I heard was her sitting there singing to me. What a blessing, you know, what a blessing. The funny part about this, Nancy and Mary were going to take care of me. And, you know, Nancy's not a good nurse at all. She's a school teacher. She's not a nurse. Mary said, "Nancy, you got to keep Mama the first 2 days, and I'll keep her the last 2 days." The doctor said, "Be sure your mother does not sneeze. She doesn't laugh. She doesn't get up, because if that plugs, we just got a plug in her groin, and if she sneezes real hard or laughs, that plug could come out and she could bleed to death." And with that, Nancy just turned white as a ghost. "I'm not having anything to do with this, Mary. You're going to have to ask off work. I can't do this." Anyway, we got through those 4 days, and I didn't blow a plug. The last procedure that I had on my other groin, Mayor and I were sitting there waiting on them to come, and this fellow pushes a curtain back, and he looks at Mayor and he said, "Mother Mary." That's what they call Mary at school, is Mother Mary. And Mary jumped up. This was one of Mary's first students she had the first year she taught nursing at USC Upstate. And of all the hugging and all that, you know, it was just, you know, you think about, I'm one person having surgery that morning, and he's one person that's going to put me to sleep. What's the odds that I would get him, you know, one of Mary's former students? It's just such a blessing that I've been through so many times. And he said, "Ms. Copeland, I'm going to take care of you. I promise I'm going to take care of you." He said, "Do you trust me?" I said, "100% I trust you." He said, "Okay." He said, we're gonna take care of you." And he said, "You ready to go?" I said, "I'm ready." All the way up the hall to the operating room, he told me what a wonderful daughter I had, what a wonderful teacher Mary was, what a wonderful Christian woman Mary is. If that's not a blessing, I don't know what is. Again, thank you for your prayers. I mean, all this happened because of your prayers. We got through with that. I was the third person in South Carolina to have this done. The other two people, it worked on them. It didn't work on me. So we start all over again. And by this time, the cancer has grown back to the size that it was when I first started fighting cancer. So we have been a long, long journey in this thing. And the thing that I admire about Dr. Carso, and I've told him this before, number one, he's a Christian. And number two, I will be 76 this month, and he has not given up on me yet. And I know there are plenty of doctors that would say, "Listen, woman, you've lived your life. Why are you going through this? Why fight it? Just take the pill and enjoy 6 months of life and don't go through all this." Templeton blood, Adair blood. You just don't do that. You know, you fight, and you fight, and you fight. And we're still fighting. This chemo I'm taking now is another new one. I mean, he just pulls all these tricks out of his pocket, you know. This doesn't work. I've had reactions to the last chemo treatments I've taken, so we've had to switch. And this one makes me break out like I'm a teenager with acne. But this is the best chemo I've had because I'm not nauseated. My stomach's not cramping. I feel good. The only thing is the breaking out and the itching, and I can handle that. I get another treatment Tuesday, and then in 2 weeks I get another chemo treatment, and then we're going to start doing scans to see if this is working. This chemo is supposed to attack all the cancer cells and leave my good cells alone because I'm sort of running short on good cells. That's where I stand. That's my 3 years of life. But I could not do it without you, each one of you. And I want you to know that. You know, I say thank you to y'all when we walk by, but I really mean it. I wouldn't be here without y'all. We're a little church. We're a little congregation, but our prayers are number one on Jesus' list. I mean, we have got powerful prayers in here and powerful prayer warriors in our church. And I do appreciate so very, very much what you've done for me. And I can't thank you enough. And thank you again for remembering me in your prayers. With Donnie, as the preacher says, Donnie is about the same. It's going to be slow, and we know it's going to be slow, but he's our son, and we want to keep him as long as we can. We're going to go up there this afternoon and spend the afternoon with him. Sometimes he knows us, sometimes he doesn't. He knew Carl yesterday. You go today, he may know me, and he may not know me today, but the main thing is I know him, and I know he's my son, and that's what counts. Thank you so much for what you've done for me and for my family.
Turning back to the book of 1 Corinthians 13, and this time I want to read the first three verses in our hearing. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. I want to start off this morning by painting this picture in your mind. I've been up and down the interstates in South Carolina, and I still see these warning signs advertising people not to go around roadblocks. We know that with our recent flooding, some people have determined that that roadblock was not necessary, have gone around it, and found themselves in water over their heads, and we have several South Carolina people who have drowned because they disregarded roadblocks. I believe in these three verses that I have read, Paul is putting up four roadblocks. Now, for the last 2 weeks, I have tried to raise the standard. This is what Christian maturity looks like. This is what God is trying to do in our lives. This is the perfection, even though that word has a lot of misunderstanding. So let me just say this is the maturity or the completion that God wants to bring us to. Throughout history, people within the church and movements within the church have pursued the deeper Christian life, the higher Christian life, the spirit-filled life, call it whatever you want to, Christian maturity, but they have pursued it at going down each one of these dead-end roads. And so this morning, this is a message saying this is the way not to go, and hopefully next week we'll wrap this up by looking at how we do attain what God's purpose and will is for our life. But let's just jump in, and I'll watch the time. A preacher one time told his congregation, "You keep your eyes on eternity, and I'll keep my eyes on time." But I sort of had an agreement with Sarah Alice that she could have the first message, and whatever time was left over, I'd take the second message. You've already been blessed. You've already seen a life of faith exemplified. So the threshold's kind of low for me. If I don't get off the ground, you've already been blessed for coming. But let me just try this morning. I want to say, first of all, that ecstatic utterances do not produce spiritual maturity. That's what Paul is saying. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, I am old enough, and you are probably old enough, to realize that there's been a complete paradigm shift. There's been a complete about-face regarding Pentecostalism. In the 20th century, Pentecostals were largely ridiculed and scorned for their excesses. But in my lifetime, I have seen them experience such tremendous growth that currently the international Pentecostal / charismatic movement today is numbered at a half a billion people in the world. I didn't say million, I said billion. And you realize there's probably less than 7 billion people in the world today, and a half a billion people would identify themselves as Pentecostals and Charismatics. What has happened is that the mainline denominations that used to have such status and such clout are all in decline, and many of them, in a desperate attempt to keep their doors open, are adapting themselves to charismatic worship styles. The very thing that they once scorned, they now are embracing in an attempt just to be able to pay the bills. This has been a very interesting shift in attitude. But I want to say that the end does not necessarily justify the means. And here Paul is warning that for us to seek emotional experience, for us to seek ecstatic utterances, will not necessarily produce in us what God wants to do. Now, I've quoted, I think, both Wesley in both of the previous sermons. Let me just go back to that same quote and let's apply it here. John Wesley told the Methodists that they were not to seek anything except more love. If they were seeking anything except more love, they were looking wide of the mark. They were getting out of the royal way. They were being put on a false scent. Even though it is very popular to seek an experience of speaking in tongues, and it is amazing to me how many movie stars, how many celebrities that you would not even guess had a relationship with Jesus. It's very interesting how many of them have claimed to have experienced this particular phenomena. But experiencing this phenomena does not necessarily lead us where God wants us to go. Stanley Horton is a current Assembly of God theologian who is writing that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not of itself a sanctifying experience. As it is taught within his Pentecostal context, he's saying that it does not necessarily lead to holy living. Another Pentecostal leader wrote that a great host of people who have spoken in tongues are not manifesting holiness, but are conducting themselves in ways which any Christian knows is displeasing to God. And we've seen that in the news media, just one after another. Now, I want to be loving. I don't want to be unkind. I fellowship with Pentecostals. I have them in my classroom, and I preach in their churches. But when they're in the classroom in particular, I say the same thing to them I'm saying to you. This is not the means by which God will make us mature Christians. And it's interesting, if I speak that in kindness to them, most of the time, they will end up agreeing with me. I don't know of anyone who has published more material evaluating the Pentecostal movement than I have. And I'm not here to promote my writings, but if you were to read them very quickly, here's what I'm arguing. That ecstatic utterances are not unique to Christianity. You find people speaking in this unknown tongue or ecstatic utterances historically among pagan religions, among false cults. We find it in the African tribal religions, and it is one of the primary manifestations of demon activity in the occult world. And so it is not necessarily a sign of the Holy Spirit. It's a sign of some kind of a spirit, but maybe not the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very clear that all do not speak in tongues, and that this genuine gift of tongues is a sign to the unbeliever, not to the believer. Speaking in tongues cannot be the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit because you are a believer. But the biblical gift of tongues is, in fact, real languages that is given for the purpose of cross-cultural evangelism. I know bona fide cases, which can be verified, in which people were heard preaching or testifying in a language that they did not know, but their hearer did know, and this was a means through which they heard the gospel. Most modern examples of so-called tongue speaking violate the scriptural principles and are neither of God or the devil. Most of them are simply psychologically induced through crowd manipulation. But Paul is here using a hyperbole in order to make a point. He's stating a third-class condition which does not concede the reality of the hypothesis that he's stating. Paul is saying, even if I could speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Paul is not claiming that he did so, nor is he affirming that angels have their own unique language. Paul is simply establishing a priority by saying, even if I could speak in every tongue of men and of angels, if I'm not filled with the love of God, it doesn't prove anything, and it doesn't produce anything. And so I'll get off of this subject by simply saying the greater evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is not that you can speak in another tongue, but is that the Holy Spirit gives you power to control the tongue you have. The greater evidence, the greater manifestation you have the Holy Spirit is what you don't say, not ecstatic utterances. And so I'm saying this kindly, but I say this to my Pentecostal brethren. This particular ecstatic experience does not necessarily produce within us mature Christianity. Now let's go to the next verse. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I simply say here that education does not produce spiritual maturity. Paul in chapter 8 verse 1 tells us that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, this is no plea for ignorance. I'm a college president. I believe in education. But as I've told you before, we must have something in our heart as well as something in our head. I want to get everything in my head I can, but I want everything in my heart I can get. And I see no dichotomy. I want to learn everything I can learn, but at the same time, if my head is filled with knowledge and my heart is empty of God's love, it profits me nothing. And frankly, it profits you nothing either. There's nothing that will make you sick any quicker than a person who has an overinflated ego. You know, we've often said there are some people, if we could buy them for what they are worth and sell them for what they think they are worth, we could pay off the national debt. And a little education, some people only need one semester of college and they know it all. A little education is a dangerous thing, and some people know just enough to make them dangerous. And so I think you get the point. I'm not against education. I'm not against learning. I'm not against knowledge. But I am against an academic elitism that says because we have advanced degrees and because we know better than you know what is in your own good, then you should let us decide for you what is in your own best interest. This is essentially liberalism. Sometimes we attack liberalism as though it's a dirty word. And sometimes I grew up with hearing preachers preach against liberals, but oftentimes we never defined what a liberal was. This is one of the primary identification marks of a liberal. A liberal believes that the intellectual elite should determine how the common people should live. Every attempt to legislate, every bureaucratic scheme, every top-down scheme, every government program that was intended to improve our life has basically made it worse. I've learned something that I think you can agree with. There's nobody that has more of an interest in my own well-being than I do. And I frankly distrust anyone who wants to get in my pocket and take my money and then give me a portion of it back and tell me how to spend it. I have learned that I can handle it better than they can. And so I guess you realize I'm being a little facetious here, but essentially the liberal approach was experimented with during the French Revolution. And the French Revolution, this Enlightenment period, basically said if we can cut people loose from tradition and from religion and from superstition, which they saw essentially as one and the same, we would, through our intellect, arrive at a common consensus. And of course, the footnote is, those who did not arrive at that common consensus were very humanely executed for their own good. And before the French Revolution was over, they'd killed 40,000 of their own population. That's where that guillotine came from. And essentially, this is where liberalism would lead today. Today, Bible-believing Christians are out of sync with the consensus. And we're hated more than any other segment of our population because we do not consent with what is being proclaimed as our common good. And yet historically we're the champions of freedom. We're the champions of liberty through small government. And the rest of the story is we have built nearly all of the colleges and universities in the United States. It was the church who built them, and essentially after we created education, it was education who bit the hand who fed it. And now people are going to school and being indoctrinated with a belief that we are simply superstitious, untrustworthy, unable to be educated, unable to think clearly. Therefore, they have to tell us what is in our own best good. So I'm saying that education without salvation can be a dangerous thing. Actually, it was Horace Mann, the father of modern education, who proclaimed in 1841 that the common school is the greatest discovery ever made to man. He went up and down the United States proclaiming, almost preaching, this doctrine of humanism that 9/10 of all crimes in the penal code would be obsolete. The long catalog of human ills would be abridged. Men would walk more safely by day. Every pillow would be more inviolable by night if we simply got everyone educated. And yet, Ironically, 175 years later, the public school is one of the most unsafe places we can send our children. I'm not attacking education again, but realize that we never know who's going to bring a gun to school or who's going to bomb the place. And it's so interesting that his faith was in education. Our faith is in salvation. Now again, we're not cutting the head off, even though that's what they did in the French Revolution. They cut a lot of heads off there. But we believe in a connection between filling our mind with the Scriptures and filling our heart with God's love. Let me go to the third thing that Paul warns is a dead-end road. Paul tells us, if I have faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Essentially, Paul is saying that signs and wonders do not produce spiritual maturity. Jesus told us that it was possible to cast out demons, do miracles, and yet to have never been saved. Read that in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. The disciples came back to Jesus after one of their missions, and they rejoiced that the demons were subject to them, and Jesus redirected their priorities. And Jesus says, you rejoice that your name is written in heaven, not that you can perform signs and wonders. Now, just for the record, let me say, I believe in the miraculous. I believe God can heal. But our emphasis must always be on salvation, not on financial prosperity or physical healing. You go into third world countries, and particularly this is the greatest threat to the African church, the belief that that Christianity is all about signs and wonders and visions and dreams and supernatural phenomena. And the emphasis is that by a leap of faith, you simply declare that you are healed, and you will be healed simply by declaring that you are so. That by a leap of faith you simply declare that you are wealthy, and you will become wealthy simply by naming it and claiming it. That kind of a faith is simply presumption. It's not true biblical faith. And the maturity that God wants us to lead to is not a maturity in which we are healthy and wealthy and wise necessarily, but that we are godly. Let me go to the last one very quickly. And he says in verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor, if I surrender my body to the flames and have not love, I am nothing. Essentially, Paul here is saying that Christian maturity, growing up in Jesus, is not a matter of legality. It's not a matter of strict rules. It's not a matter of my works. That means that whenever you hear someone talk about what they had to do or what they had to give up in order to be saved, the emphasis is on altogether on the wrong thing. It's not what I did that saved me, it's what Jesus did for me that has saved me. Yes, we are to be people of good works, but we are to never put any weight in those. We're never to put any confidence in the works of the flesh. Yes, we should be separated from sinful practices, but not from sinners. Now, one of the greatest movements in the history of Christianity was the monastic movement, in which people who, in order to seek more of God, abandoned responsibilities, went out into the desert, into monasteries to escape temptation. This story sort of tells it all. This story is that one day the devil came to a monk who had given everything to serve Jesus. And the devil whispers in his ear, have you heard? Your brother has just been appointed the Bishop of Alexandria. And as the story goes, this holy monk got red in the face and angry and very jealous because he declared, I'm more holy than my brother is. Now, the point of that story is he tried to abandon the world and flee to the desert to escape sin, but he carried sin in his own heart with him out to the desert. And so we do not rise above sin simply by self-denial and strict rules. We can't pass enough rules in this church to outlaw sin in our heart. Well, one of the monks who took this to the greatest extreme was a man named Simon Stylites, who spent 30 years living at the top of a 60-foot pillar near Antioch. Great crowds would come out from Antioch to see this holy man who never came down for 30 years, neither to take a bath nor to eat a meal. What good that did him, I don't know. But the danger is that we can become proud of how humble we are. You know, some people are proud, but for the life of me, I don't know why. I don't see what they have to be proud of. But here's a man who never took a bath and would have had a whole lot more to be proud of had he bothered to do so. But fanatics will sometimes even create provocations in order to incite persecution or martyrdom. Some people have essentially stepped out in front of a moving car and said, I have faith that God will stop the car. And when God allowed the car to run over them, then they were martyred for the gospel. No, they were martyred for their own presumption. You know, the probability is that none of us will be required to die for our faith. But Jesus does ask us to live for Him. And so I'm trying to comment on this fanaticism. We see fanaticism in all religions, that I give everything I have to the poor and surrender my bodies to the flames. Is that a guaranteed ticket to heaven? Do you realize that you could give everything you have to the poor? You could be burned alive because you have identified as being a Christian and not go to heaven after you die because you didn't have faith. You were trusting in yourself instead of trusting in Jesus. And so I've tried to demonstrate that we do not realize God's perfect will for our lives through simply existential emotional experiences. We do not realize God's ultimate purpose in our life through intellectual pursuits, through supernatural manifestations, or through self-discipline and denial. How? How then does God complete us? How does God make, if none of those things lead to being filled with His love, how are we ever going to attain this? Galatians 3:3 says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? You see, it's not what I give, it's not what I do, it's not how loud I speak or how much I give. It's not what I do, it's what Christ does in me. If we trust Christ, He has promised to complete what He has begun in us. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this one thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will carry it to the day of completion. God will work in you to make you what He wants you to be. You can never take it into your hands and through any of these emphases arrive at all that God wants you to be. God is working in our lives to make us like Jesus. And the only thing that will thwart His work in our life is for us to get off on the wrong road, take it in our own hands, and pursue the wrong thing. Now, I want all the blessing I can get. I'd rather be blessed than to be discouraged. I want to feel the presence of God. I want to know everything that I can learn. I want to live a consistent life, but I can never focus on myself. The trick of the devil is to get us to focusing on what we're doing. You know, I'm a better Christian than you because I've done this, I've had that experience, I've been here, I've done that, I know this. None of that matters. The focus is never to be on me. The focus is to be on God and His love. And so we come back to where we've started. The only thing we're to seek is more love. Now, we've closed each of these services by remembering the prayer that Charles Wesley penned, "Finish now thy new creation." God will not finish or take us to the next level by any of these means, but He does it by trust and surrender and faith in Him. Simply take your hands off and ask God to work in you and do in you what is pleasing to Him. As we bow our heads, again, I'm just asking you to silently, don't chase any of these tangents. Don't give off on any of these rabbit trails. But our founder, Mr. Wesley, said, stay on the main road. You remember the main road is the royal highway of love. That's what Christianity is all about. Heavenly Father, make us mature Christians, finish what you've begun in our life. And we realize that we started by faith. We're not going to advance by works. We're going to advance the same way we started. We realize that Christ has purchased and provided our complete redemption. He doesn't start it and then turn it back over to us to finish. And the great danger is that once God has rescued us and forgiven us, then we take it back, we take the ball back in our hands and try to finish the job ourselves. God, this is so insidious, and help us to understand that the Christian life ends the same way it starts. It's all by grace through faith. And so it's not a matter of us resolving to try harder, to jump higher, to give more, to sacrifice more, or to live more strict. It's a matter of more trust and more love. Help us to appropriate that all this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.